Now it's lovely to be with you again in Leven. It's always a pleasure and a privilege to come amongst you. Now the portion that I have been allocated this evening is John chapter 17 and the first 5 verses. So we'll read that together. John chapter 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, it's quite a short portion. So I'm going to read it again. And this time I'm going to read in a different version. Sometimes reading another version does help you just to understand the word. Sometimes, you know, we're so familiar, aren't we? We've been just almost quoted. So reading in another version, I'm going to read from Darby. I think it will just give us a slightly different perspective, particularly around verse 5. These things Jesus spoke, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, as thou hast given him authority over all flesh, and as to all that thou hast given him, he should give to them eternal life, eternal. And this is the eternal life, that they should know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now this is this next bit. I have glorified thee in the earth. I have completed the work which thou gavest in me, that I should do it. And now glorify me, thy Father, along with thyself, with the glory which I had along with thee before the world was. You know, I think this portion of the Word of God is such a tremendous section. It's very moving to consider it. And no doubt you've been going through the previous chapters and considering the what is often called the upper room ministry. This ministry that was given by the Lord Jesus to his disciples just prior to his crucifixion. At the end of this, he's about to move to Gethsemane. And we know that in Gethsemane, there in that place that speaks of the crushing of olives, the Lord Jesus in his spirit is going to be crushed under the weight, the immense weight of the task before him, and anticipate that. And you know, you and I, aren't we? We are tremendously privileged to be able to listen in to his prayers, to the beating of his heart, the cry of his holy soul as he bears himself before his Father about all that is to come. But here in chapter 17, we have another prayer. And again, I find it amazing that you and I are privileged to have access and to be able to listen in to this prayer. And this whole chapter is really a prayer. And in the beginning, he speaks, first of all, about his glory and about eternal life and giving eternal life. And then he's going to move on and he's going to speak in the next little section, he'll speak about his disciples particularly, and then subsequently towards the end of the chapter he will speak about those that will believe. And that really encompasses all believers. So the Lord Jesus begins here by saying he lifted up his eyes to heaven. It's interesting, you know, the posture in prayer. It's significant, I think. And in different portions of the Word of God, we've got different postures. Here, the Lord Jesus is lifting up his eyes to heaven and praying to his Father. But when we come to Gethsemane, as I mentioned, he is prostrate on the ground, isn't it? And then when we read in Timothy, the apostle would speak of lifting up holy hands to the Lord. And you remember in Acts 20, we would read there how that when the apostle Paul for the last time gathered the elders together from Ephesus, it says they kneeled in prayer. And so we see how we have these different postures, and all of them are appropriate according to circumstance. But here the Lord Jesus is lifting up his eyes and he addresses his Father. And he utters these words which to me are so poignant. Father, the hour is come. You remember, I'm sure, like I do, that word that he uttered to his mother Mary at Cana of Galilee. Remember, he said to her, the hour is, my hour is not yet come. And when we come to chapter 7 in his book, he says again, the hour is not yet come. And when we move on to chapter 8, we also will recall there, he also says, my hour is not yet come. These were statements that he made in different places. He was very conscious that there was a particular time when he would be offered up. He was going to be offered up on the exact day, according to all the prophecies of the Old Testament. And although other things that have happened to him earlier in his experience, in his sojourn, brought these things to his mind, he knew that his hour had not yet come. But here, on Passover night, the night before he would be offered up, he could say in prayer with such poignancy, in a way that the disciples would only have the vaguest of understanding. We know that their understanding was dim, wasn't it? They could not fully appreciate all that the Lord was pouring into their ears at this time. And he speaks to his Father and he says, my Lord. And at this hour, he makes a request. And he says to his Father, glorify thy Son may glorify thee. The Lord Jesus was going to be humiliated at Calvary. He was going to suffer ignominy and shame and beating. He was going to know what it was to be all alone. And yet, does the Apostle Paul not speak of the glory of the cross? For you see, in the cross of Christ, God was going to be glorified. This was the great work. This was the thing that had come from the heart of God. It had been planned even in eternity past. He's referred to in Revelation as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And we see it all through the Old Testament. We see all these pictures, don't we, that are all pointing forward to the cross of Christ. And when we get to the cross of Christ, and when we see the cross of Christ, then all of these things in the Old Testament, from the very Passover, from the sacrifice of Abraham sacrificing his son and taking him up to Mount Moriah, all of these things, these were all pointed forward to this time when Christ would be offered. So God would be glorified, and Christ would be glorified. Is it not what we come to remember him for? Despite the rejection, despite all from the outside point of view, how difficult it was, yet that is what his life was all about and what we remember. And of course we cannot think of his death without also thinking about his resurrection and his exaltation, his ascension, and his coronation, his seating at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So there's a request here from the Son to the Father, glorify thy Son. But it's so interesting that it's linked immediately with that thy Son may glorify thee. And that just brings to our mind the whole tenor of the life of the Lord. We see that at every point he was seeking to bring glory to the Father. It was as if the Lord Jesus didn't do anything of himself. He was constantly praying so that the work that he did, he said, they are the work that the Father has given him to do. The words that he spoke were the words that his Father had given him to speak. He said so clearly, doesn't he, that he didn't come to minister unto, but to minister. He came to serve. And so whilst you and I may sometimes plan our day, and we think, well, I'll do this or this, or I could do these things, it would seem that the Lord Jesus didn't engage himself in that kind of thinking. He was constantly and always dedicated to the service of God his Father. Tremendous. And so this is his prayer. He said, glorify thy me, that thy Son may glorify thee. And then he goes on and links immediately with the Authorized Version says, as God hath given him. But in the original, the thought is, it's just as. It's really closely connected with what he's just saying. Just as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now the word power there, the idea is authority. That's the thought. It's part of authority. He has given him authority over all flesh. And all flesh is just a Hebrewism which has the connotation of all men. That's the idea. So the Lord Jesus, although he was not respected, although people didn't look up to him, truthfully, his position was one of authority over all men, all flesh. And so, the Lord Jesus, he understands his position. He understands what where God has brought him. And so he brings it down here and says, "Thou hast given me this authority over all flesh." And then he says that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And so we see here the wonderful glory. How it is displayed. How is that glory displayed? The glory is displayed by the Lord Jesus giving eternal life. Giving eternal life to those whom the Father has previously given him. And this brings us this tremendous and humbling thought that you and I are chosen. That you and I have been given. And as we go down the chapter, I don't want to go too far for the sake of the other brethren that will come and minister on a later time. But you'll notice as you go down it, he constantly mentions this thought of being given. Given. We are given and a gift from the Father to the Son. And what the Son has done is he has given us eternal life. And this is how he is being glorified. And this is how he is glorifying the Father by giving this greatest of all gifts from the Father to the Son. Let us turn for comparison over to John chapter 6. Will help us understand this, I think. John chapter 6 is the chapter that speaks of the bread of life. And they came to him, and of course they were wanting more of this bread. And what he's saying here in chapter 6 comes out of that thought. So we'll read from verse 35, John chapter 6, verse 35. And Jesus said unto him, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst." Very familiar to us. "But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." And that's the same thought, isn't it? It's just exactly the same thought. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Now there's an interesting thing I'd like to point out here. What you see here, it's often pointed out, is the interplay, we could say, between what God does and what we do. And we find it hard to understand because we cannot see things from the divine perspective. But yet, Scripture is very clear and brings these things together often in very close juxtaposition like here. See, we couldn't tell what the Father had given us. He says in verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Not what he says. That's divine work. But then, in the second half of the verse, he's speaking about the human side of things. "And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." And we draw great comfort from that, don't we? Because we know sometimes, especially when we're under conviction of sin, we feel, well, he will never accept me. He would never accept me. When a sinner is truly humbled in the realization of the holiness of God, that's the reaction of him. He wouldn't accept me. But the Lord Jesus said very clearly, "And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." What a tremendous promise. So we have here this thought that all that the Father has given shall come. And then we have the opposite of that in verse 44. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So verse 37 taught us that all that the Father has given shall come. And in verse 44 we've got the opposite. "No man can come except the Father which has sent me draw him." And I find this concept of God working our hearts very humbling. Because really, we all we can do is just look to God and violently. In thankfulness for the work that he has done in our hearts. Now back to chapter 17. So he's given them eternal life, and now in verse 3, he is going to explain what eternal life is. You know, when we think of John's gospel, it is the gospel, isn't it, that speaks of eternal life more than any other. In fact, I believe between chapter 3 and here, it's mentioned 17 times, that expression, life eternal. Sometimes it's translated everlasting life, but it's the same thought exactly. And what the Lord Jesus is going to do here is he's going to explain what eternal life is. What it really is. Because sometimes, you know, you and I, we think of eternal life as simply living forever or not going to hell. And of course, it includes those things. But as the Lord Jesus will explain it here in this lovely way, he explains what the true essence of it is. And so he says, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, one of the things I'll just mention in handling is that's a demonstration, by the way, of the deity of Christ. Whenever you read any expression in Scripture where you have God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ together like that, they're on the same level. So no matter what all the heretics will say, you can take it as very, very clear, particularly in this gospel, that it's constantly reaffirming the deity of Christ. That's not to say he was not subject when he came down, and he was, but he was on an equality with the Father. And we're going to see at the end of our little section, we're going to read about the glory that he had before the world was. And, you know, you and I just can't take that in. We just can't even get it. But the Lord Jesus remembered that, and now he was going to be glorified, and he was going to receive that glory again. Now, if you and I were wanting to learn physics, we'd learn about Einstein, wouldn't we? And we'd learn the equation E equals mv squared. Or we might be studying Newton, and we'd learn all about the laws of motion and mechanics and things like that. Now, you might learn all about that, but you wouldn't know Einstein. Because, you see, getting to know a subject is entirely different from getting to know a person. Now, if you wanted to get to know me, you couldn't do it by analyzing in my brain. You can't put me in a scanner and get some data out from the computer and say, well, I know what these are like. No, you would need to get to speak with me. And I would need to share something with you of my mind and my heart, and vice versa. That's a lovely thing. It's a lovely thing. Getting to know one another the way we're made. Now, when the Lord Jesus is defining eternal life, I think it's lovely. He defines it like this: it's about getting to know God. Not about Him. Not like a theologian, you know, sitting and looking at his attributes and all of that kind of thing. It's about getting to know him as a person. It's about entering into a deep relationship with him. And did we not have that from the very beginning? You remember, we know it lasted, well, we believe it lasted a very short period of time. That state in Eden, when it says God came down in the cool of the day to speak with Adam. See, he was coming for a fellowship with him. Adam knew what it must have been like to speak with God. Would he have been as full of questions about the creation as you and I? Right after it? I'm sure he was. Imagine the privilege that he had. And then that day, suddenly, his entry into the very garden completely barred, but by the angel with the sword of fire. Cut off. Isn't that lovely? That when we come to the New Testament, we learn this in John. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And do not be not read in 1 Corinthians 1 and 9, God is faithful, through whom we have been called into the fellowship of his Son. Eternal life is coming into a genuine, intimate relationship with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is life eternal. This is something that changes your character. And this is something where something of the life of God is imparted to you and I. He is living within us. This is life eternal. And now we come to verse 4. I have glorified thee in the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. Now, it's very interesting reading about this verse from different points of view. I've read several commentators. I've read John Gidding, and I've read David Bruce, and I've read Carson, and I've read Henderson, and several others. And, you know, there's a definite disagreement, as to what exactly this means. When the Lord Jesus says here, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work that I gave him to do. And the question before people's minds of this is, does that include Calvary or not? That's the question. Because Calvary is the future. It's just, it's going to be the next day. And so, dear brother John Herring says, it cannot be that, because that's in the future. Cannot do that. And so his view is that it's everything up till this point. In this sense, that he has done the will of the Father all the way through. He has completed the work that he has given to do. And many of the other scholars will take the view that it's more than that, because we cannot think of his work, the work that the Father has given him to do, and to exclude Calvary. Because from the Lord Jesus' point of view, it was as good as done. Because there was no question that he wasn't going to go right through with that process. No question. And so I'll just share my own perspective, as I tend to take that line of view. Just how we consider that would be my view. Really, what he was saying is that I have glorified thee in the earth, and I've finished the work that thou givest me to do. There's some more hours to come. But in less than 24 hours, much less than that, the Lord Jesus will bow his head and say, it is finished. And it's often pointed out, it's one word. In the original, he spoke, finished. The Lord Jesus was really anticipating, I think, that final conclusion. And it was absolutely true. And so he had glorified the Father by doing this work. And now he says, O Father, glorify thy name with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before there was love. Now that's the reason I wanted to read the Darby because it's so interesting to read in a different version. And I love the way that he translated and said, along with me, with the glory that I had along with me. It just puts me right alongside the Father. And reminds me, it just echoes to me in my mind of what we read at the beginning of John. You remember it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And it's often pointed out, I'm sure you pointed out a few many times, the word with God means face to face, the idea. And the Word was God. And so he's saying, glorify thy me with thine own self, with the glory that I had in thee before the world was. Now, as I mentioned earlier, you and I cannot enter into God. We can't imagine. You remember what the apostle said in Philippians chapter 2? Our outside version says he made himself of no reputation. The revised version will say he emptied himself. You see, it's more than the thought of making himself with no reputation. He emptied himself because when he was on earth, he did not have the glorious pledge that was intrinsically his. It was removed. He had humbled himself. He had come down and he looked like a regular man. There was no duty that we should have done. But now the Lord Jesus is anticipating just going back again, and he's asking for that glory that was rightfully his, that he led aside, he's asking for that to be restored again. Now, John says an interesting thing at the beginning of the Gospel, doesn't he? Chapter 1, verse 14. And we beheld his glory, he said. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, what's he speaking about? You remember, at the beginning, I've already mentioned it briefly in chapter 2, we read about Cana of Galilee. The first miracle, and John makes the comment on that. Thus Jesus began to manifest forth his glory. So it was this, the glory of the Lord Jesus was hidden behind the veil of his flesh. But as people went to go about doing good amongst men and speaking and so on, you know, the glory, it began to shine through that. And then, of course, I cannot speak about the glory of Christ without mentioning the transfiguration of Christ. And that's a wonderful study, the transfiguration. It's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it's not mentioned in John. That's interesting. Because of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John was the only one there. Mm-hmm. There were three men who got that moment. Peter, James, and John. And when John sat down to write his gospel, he had to make a selection of the material. He says that because he says quite clearly, doesn't he, about the world itself giving to him the riches to Judaism if everything was written down. So he had to necessarily make a selection. Now, John, as you're thinking about this, and you're going to make some notes here, are you going to write some segregation for it? From a human perspective, I would say that's the gospel. And this, to me, is just one of many demonstrations of the inspiration. Because God see to it that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all spoke of that. But John not. And I'll give you a suggested reason why. We don't know, of course. We don't know why. But when we think about the transfiguration of Christ, it was a glimpse, wasn't it? It was a glimpse for those disciples to the true glory of Christ. It was, in truth, a preview of the second coming. Remember he said, there be some stand here which shall not see death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, his glory. I believe he's speaking of Peter, James, and John. Because he was in the region of Caesarea Philippi when he said those words. And in the region of Caesarea Philippi, there's a very high mountain, Mount Hermon. Now we don't know what mountain it was, but just scripture said it was a very high mountain. And people speculated that something was Mount Tabor, and something was Mount Nebo. So I personally take the view that it was probably Hermon. Because Mount Hermon is 9,000 feet high, and it's snow capped all year, and it's in the same region. And those disciples, they went up there. And to use John's words, we beheld his glory. Is that not what he's referring to that I think? But here's my point. It's a preview of the second coming of Christ. And what John did not know when he sat down to write his gospel was that in a future day, the Spirit of God would come upon him when he was an Isle of Patmos. And he would get to write a whole book about the second coming. Revelation. John would have known that the Spirit of God knew. And it was all part of the grand plan. And so, in the divine scheme of things, we don't feel that any deficiency in God, do we, whatsoever? We're not speaking about the transfiguration of Christ. We don't speak about glory. The glory of the days. In that section that we read, or I made reference to in 15 chapter 2, we know it so well, don't we? It's often quoted on the Lord's Day morning. How is your Lord's Day morning when it's not quoted? You remember what the Apostle Paul says when he goes on there? He says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, of things in heaven, and things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He began this section by saying that God had given him authority over all flesh, all men. All men will bow to me one day. They'll bow to the Lordship of Christ, though they might curse his name, though they might spit at you and I for being a believer and carrying Bible. Yet one day they will bow to the authority of Christ. What a privilege you and I have, brethren and sisters, to know him. Not just to know where he is, wonderful as that is, but really to know him and to be able to speak to him and for him to speak to you and I. Good word, the precious thing. You know when you've read a verse and it's just a word from the Lord from your soul. Or you hear, you know, someone speaking a meeting and it's just for you. In that moment, you know it. You sense it. Just to create an attitude that has a greater spirit of devotion to him. The Christ who gave himself for you and I on the cross of Calvary. It's just Father, we're humbled as once again we consider thy word and we marvel at it and we thank you for the truth conveyed in it and we relish it and we cherish it, Father. We thank thee that we have the inspired Word of God. And we thank Thee too that we have faithful translations in our own mother tongue. And Father, we think of the subject that we have considered tonight, this wonderful high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus that He uttered, and that we have it was recorded, and we have the privilege of reading this evening. And Father, we thank Thee for the gift of eternal life. And we thank Thee, O God, the glory that comes to Christ, and the glory, O God, that reflects back on Thyself, in this greatest of all gifts. And we thank Thee, O God, that it is securely ours because we have trusted in Him. In simple faith, Father. And Father, we thank Thee for this wonderful thought that we can get to know Thee and be drawn closer to Thy ways. And, O God, we just pray that Thou will help us as we seek to serve. We confess the frailties of our flesh, the weaknesses of our mind, the poorness of our memories, and, Father, the proclivity that we have to sin. And we pray, Father, that we would lay aside sin which does so evil to death, and run the race set before us. And Father, give us a renewed and a greater appreciation for our Lord Jesus Christ. We love His name. We love to sing of Him. And, and we pray, Father, that Thou would give us a greater appreciation for Him and a greater Christ-likeness in our walk and in our ways. Oh, we feel humbled before You tonight and before Thy word, and just bow and pray for Thy blessing now as we part, and giving Thee our evening worship and thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.